name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Today we prayerfully and joyfully begin this special jubilee in preparation for the celebration of the 50th anniversary of the consecration of the first three members of Regnum Christi. It's meant to be a year of conversion and renewal, as any celebration in the Church must be, but also a year of praise and thanksgiving, as any jubilee year must be. It's meant to culminate a year from today with the devotional renewal of your vows. And it's not lost, I think, on any of you that it begins and ends with the celebration of the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady, the formal beginning of the redemption of the human race, giving you in a particular way Mary to guide this year. That means that this Jubilee is supposed to be particularly Marian, understanding your consecration within a particularly Marian key. And so today, as we mark this Jubilee year on this great solemnity, I'd like to ponder with you several aspects of Mary's consecration that can guide everyone's consecration as disciples and guide you in this more intimate form of consecration, as the Church calls it, within our baptismal consecration. We celebrate today the fact that Mary was consecrated to God from the first moment of her existence in St. Anne's womb. God consecrated her body and soul in light of her mission to be the mother of the eternal Son of God. This consecration is alluded to in the way the Archangel Gabriel addressed her, calling her Kei Keratomene, you who have been filled with grace. To say that she's been filled with grace means she was filled with God. There was no room for sin. And we Catholics believe by faith that she was filled with God from the first moment of her life. The words St. Paul said earlier today at Mass apply in a special way to her. She was blessed with Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heaven, and chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be Sancta et Immaculata in conspectu eius, holy and immaculate in his sight. This consecration became her identity. As I mentioned earlier today, when she appeared to St. Bernadette in 1858, Bernadette, prompted by her pastor, Father Perimal, asked her to query the Belle Dame's name. Mary didn't respond, "I'm Mary of Nazareth, or the Mother of God." She humbly looked down at the ground, then looked up serenely to heaven as she raised and folded her hands and said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." She assented, we could say, to the consecration God made of her from the womb and found her identity in that consecration, in God's action in consecrating her to him from before she was able to participate with her will in that great spiritual blessing. To be consecrated means to fully belong to God. It means sacer, the second half of the word, to be cut off from profane things, in order, we could say, to transfer the title of one's life to God in his service. Unlike Mary, we haven't been immaculately conceived. At least I don't think that any of you have. I know I haven't. But like Mary, we have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world to be holy, immaculate, and consecrated before him. This happens for us in our baptismal consecration. It is meant to be constantly renewed. Renewed in our prayer, renewed in our oblation at Mass, renewed in the sacrament of penance that brings our soul back to its baptismal purity. And for most of us, just like Mary didn't have a participation at her will in this consecration at the first moment of her existence, so we didn't really have that either when we were baptized, if we were baptized as infants. God's love comes first. Mary is in a special way the model of all consecrated life. St. John Paul II focused on how Mary's consecration is the type for every consecration. In his beautiful 1996 apostolic exhortation, Vita Consecrata, in which he wrote, Mary is the one who from the first moment of her Immaculate Conception is the sublime example of perfect consecration, since she belongs completely to God and is totally devoted to Him. The sublime example of perfect consecration. Chosen by the Lord who wished to accomplish in her the mystery of the Incarnation, she reminds consecrated persons of the primacy of God's initiative. At the same time, having given her assent to the divine word made flesh in her, Mary is the model of the acceptance of grace by human creatures. So first we see God's action, and she's the model of the primacy of God's initiative. That in her we see God's blessing. But she's also the model of acceptance of grace by human creatures. Shows us how to accept whatever God gives, to align our life in accordance with God's blessing. John Paul II continues, consecrated life looks to her as the sublime model of consecration of the Father, union with the Son, and openness to the Spirit, in the knowledge that acceptance of the virginal and humble life of Christ also means imitation of Mary's way of life. What a huge sentence. Acceptance of the virginal and humble life of Christ also means imitation of Mary's way of life. That's what I was mentioning earlier with these words of Jesus in Insinu Jesu, that consecration of Mary isn't an optional part of our faith. He gave her to us. Said, behold your mother. He wants us to accept her as mother because it's through her and her yes that we receive Jesus. She's intimately connected to the entire work of redemption. In the Blessed Virgin Mary, consecrated persons, JP2 says, like St. John, are called to take the Blessed Virgin to themselves, loving her and imitating her in the radical manner that befits their vocation, and experiencing in return her special motherly love. Loving and imitating her in the radical manner that befits their vocation. As priests, we should be madly in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary, not just say our rosary, but depend on her. As consecrated women of Fortiori, people should see a little bit of Mary in each of you. That's the rooted way, at the very root of who we are, radical manner that befits our vocation as consecrated people. And it's when we do that, that in return we receive her special motherly love. It's not conditioned on our action, but our reception of what she's praying for us to receive is conditioned on our openness through the radical way we love her. You probably remember in the apparitions in Rudebach with the miraculous medal that St. Catherine asked Mary why she has some golden radiant rings and how she's got some dull ones. She says, the radiant rings are the graces that my son has allowed to pass through my hands. The dull, dark ones are the graces that I had interceded for, but the people just weren't open to receive. Mary prays for us just like she prays for that couple in Cana of Galilee before we, just like they, are aware that we have a problem, that we lack something. But are we really open to receiving the fruits of what she's praying for? St. John Paul II says that we open ourselves by loving and imitating her in the radical manner that befits our vocation. He finishes, "The Blessed Virgin shares with them the love that enables them to offer their lives every day for Christ and to cooperate with him in the salvation of the world." Her love makes it possible for us to live Romans 12 and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, our spiritual worship. And then do it not just once, but every day. And as we do it, become cooperators with him in the salvation of the world. It's important for a priest, in my opinion, to renew his priestly promises every day. It's important for a consecrated woman to remember your promises every day. Sure, it's great to have some formal renewals and celebrations of major anniversaries, 25 years, 50 years, and our anniversary each year of making it. All of those are important. But especially at this time of scandals, it's so essential for us to remember who we are and be who we promised to be. The greatest reforming bishop of all time, in my opinion, St. Charles Borromeo, as he was trying to reform the church after the scandals that led essentially to the Protestant Reformation. Once he was given permission to go and reform what at the time was the largest diocese in the world, Milan, and still one of the largest. He would go to everybody, the other bishops of the province, all the priests, diocesan and religious, present, all the religious houses, all the parishes, all the lay people, and just say, be who you promised to be. Be who you promised to be at baptism, be who you promised to be in marriage, be who you promised to be when you made your vows, be who you promised to be when you made your priestly promises or episcopal promises. We need to recover that identity of who we really are. Just like Mary was defined by God's consecrating her from the first moment of her life, so we are to be defined by his role in our consecration. There can be a temptation sometimes to look at consecration as our action. And consecration is ultimately our reaction. It's totally free. It involves the entirety of our personality. But God has acted first. And to remember God's action in our life is one of the most important things we can do, especially when we have bad days. God has acted, and he continues to act. What I'd like to do today is ponder seven different ways Mary models for us the consecration that those in consecrated life and all those who have been consecrated to God by baptism are called to live radically. These are seven ways in which God comes to meet us and in which we're called to imitate Mary in receiving God's grace and ordering our life in accordance with it. None of these are going to be particularly profound, but it's in the prosaic living out of who we are, of who we've promised to be, that we open ourselves up to receive what she's doing and what God is passing through her hands to have accomplished in us. First way Mary models for us the consecrated life is through consecrated prayer. There's a reason why the apostles awaiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit huddled around Mary in prayer for 9+ days. Because she is the icon of someone totally dedicated to God in prayer. Prayer for Mary wasn't an activity. It wasn't just a part of a rule or a plan of life. Hers was an existence-made prayer. She is the one who always sought to listen to God in prayer. She's the one whom St. Luke told us on two occasions would ponder and treasure the words and actions of God in her heart. She is the one who would burst out with praise and thanksgiving to God in her Magnificat, weaving together the strands of the praises of all the heroines in the Old Testament. She is the one who prayerfully interceded with her son for the newlyweds in Cana. She's the one who was still praying devoutly at the foot of the cross when most had abandoned her son. Consecrated men and women are distinguished above all by making prayer the great priority in life. All of us are called to imitate Mary in consecrating ourselves to God in prayer, not only by making the time to pray, but by going into prayer, seeking to respond with our whole heart to what the Lord himself says and gives to us. When St. John Paul II gave the pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, it's all geared toward holiness, to getting people prepared for heaven, to respond fully to all that God is working in them and in the world. The first pillar was prayer. He said so many people are content with a superficial prayer life that is unable to fill their entire existence. He says when people adopt this mentality, they're not just mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk of giving in to insidious counterproposals, seeking other gods. And then he said very powerfully, learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, especially in the liturgy, the source and the summit of Christian life, but also in day-to-day life, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. If we want to be Christians who are fully alive, we must learn from Mary the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and live it fully at Mass and in the Mass of life. So what is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? I can see you all asking. The future Pope Benedict, I think, told us best in a little book called Feast of Faith from 1982. And he did it in two pages. It's the deepest stuff I've ever read on prayer. It was answering the question of how is prayer even possible? And he answered in this way. Prayer is possible in four steps. The first step is because God is an eternal trialogue. When we talk about God, we talk about three persons in conversation, not verbal, but existential. We call God the Logos, and one of the translations of Logos is conversation. We also have word, we also have logic, but it's really conversation. Dialogue is entering into a conversation. Prayer is possible because God speaks and listens in whom he is. Second stage, Cardinal Ratzinger said, is that we're capable of entering that conversation because of the incarnation. One of the members of that Trinitarian union took on our nature. And so our nature mysteriously has been brought into the Godhead. That's our nature. How do you and I as persons enter into the communion with the three persons in one God? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who's poured out into our hearts because we don't know how to pray as we ought. It makes it possible for us to cry out together through, with, and in Jesus, Abba, Father. And where does that take place? The fourth step is it takes place in the church, the mystical body of Christ. So again, God's an eternal trialogue. Our humanity has been brought into that trialogue. The Holy Spirit's work is to make us part of Jesus' body, to unite us to Christ, and bring us individually and together into that trialogue, so that the communion of saints exists within the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the purpose of the church and what the church is once we've cooperated with the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. That by the work of the Holy Spirit, by allowing the Holy Spirit to overshadow us like He overshadowed Mary, He incorporates us, He makes us one with Christ, brings us in to the Trinity, and the church is the locus where that takes place. The fundamental content of prayer is Abba, Father. This is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. God's doing His work, and we're assenting to it. God wishes to bring us into communion with Him so that Jesus' words during the Last Supper, I come to abide in you and have you abide in me, come to fulfillment. So often when we understand prayer or when we teach prayer to others, we teach methods. We'll often teach vocal prayers that people can say. None of this is bad, but that's not all prayer is. Prayer ultimately is not an exchange of words or ideas. Prayer is an exchange of persons. God gives Himself to us, and we give ourselves back. Consecrated to God in prayer is the first way we're able to imitate Mary, that we see our whole life as meant to be an existence-made prayer. Second way Mary exemplifies the consecrated life is through consecrated joy. It's highly significant that the first word God wanted the angel Gabriel to say to Mary at the Annunciation was Kyrie, rejoice. Hail doesn't do it justice. Rejoice. That was a command with no expiration date. That was a joy that always characterized Mary. We see it clearly in her Magnificat, when she praised God aloud with words that were doubtless resonating within. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She has justly been called by Christians throughout the centuries, Causa Nostra Laetitiae, the cause of our joy, because it was precisely her yes to God that brought Jesus into the world so that His joy could be in us and our joy be complete. She shows us the real root of joy. The Archangel Gabriel said to her, rejoice, you who have been filled with grace, the Lord is with you. The source of our joy as Christians is that God is with us, that He has sought to fill us with every grace, every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Léon Blois once said, joy is the infallible sign of God's presence. Because when we're truly with God, when we're conscious of His presence and are present and attentive to Him, then how can we not be joyful? Even if lots of things in our life are going poorly by human standards, if God is with us, we have every reason to be joyful. Whenever I experience what we all do, the daily contradictions, whenever just got some bad news about X, Y, or Z, whenever one thing that we've done has just fallen flat and we're tempted to give in to discouragement, one of the practices I have is I imagine Mary Magdalene bursting through that door saying, we can't find His body. He's risen from the dead. The reality of Jesus' resurrection is just as vivid today as it was 2,000 years ago. And that changes everything. And if Mary Magdalene came through that room at that moment, everything would change and I would recognize that the thing that has just failed is really, 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 really small compared to what has occurred. But the devil's greatest technique, as the Desert Fathers constantly taught, was amnesia, making us forget that God is present, which is why the greatest spiritual practice is anamnesis, to unforget the resurrection and that God will be with us always until the end of time. Joy is the infallible sign of our awareness that God is present. Because of God's presence, because of God's saving action, because God makes everything work out for the good, every moment of Christian life is supposed to be part of the good news. Even our sufferings can be converted into eternal joy when we realize that all of them in Christ have meaning and are meant to be part of the redemption. Consecrated men and women are particular signs of joy in the world because of their dwelling in the Lord's holy presence. And all of us who are baptized are called to be similar signs of joy. So we have to ask that question, am I? When I look at myself in the mirror, does it make me smile? Is there a particular sort of contagious joy? Do we recognize that God is with us, dwelling within, even if we're experiencing pain or fatigue or whatever else? And do we witness God's presence in others? Most of us, if we were to see Jesus coming toward us with a big smile, would smile in response. He'd bring light into a gloomy day. But again, a lot of the times we are blind. Which is why yesterday, for example, we had the reading at Mass about the curing of the blind men so that we can really see aright. To be a sign of joy, to rejoice always, is the second way Mary models for us consecrated life. Mary likewise, third, typifies the consecrated life through her consecrated poverty. If any disciple ever lived fully the evangelical counsels, it was she. Her whole treasure was God, a treasure that stood out all the more because of her and St. Joseph's physical poverty. They were too poor to have a hotel room during the census, so Jesus needed to be born in a cave and placed in an ancient animal dish. They were too poor to offer the required lamb to redeem the Lamb of God at his presentation, so they needed to offer two pigeons. But at the same time, through this poverty, she was the richest person on the planet in terms of the only thing that really matters. She placed her treasure in God's kingdom. She was made rich in him who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake to enrich us with his poverty. If any human being was blessed to be poor in spirit, it was she. She emptied herself of attachments to the monopoly currencies of the world in order to place her heart where her treasure was, God. Consecrated men and women imitate her spiritual poverty and set an example for the whole church, which is tempted to serve both God and mammon. I think in this age we have to get better at imitating Mary in this consecrated poverty. Sometimes we can see how much we've given up without seeing how much we still have, and how sometimes it can own us. It can limit sometimes our dependence on God, our trust in his providence. Mary's poverty opened her up to find her true treasure in the Lord. And so this detachment from things to attach ourselves fully to Christ, she shows us. Fourth, Mary epitomizes the consecrated life in her consecrated chaste love. We call her in the Litany of Loreto not Mater Casta, but Mater Castissima, Mother Most Chaste. To be chaste doesn't mean to love less, but to love more with white hot ardor. Mary loved Jesus. She loved St. Joseph. She loved her cousin Elizabeth. She loved her neighbor with the burning, unselfish love of God. She consecrated her love to God and was all in to her mission to be the mother of the Savior. We see that she was always consecrated in chaste virginal love to God before the visit of the archangel. Her question, how can this be, that she asked the archangel, told her that she would become the mother of the Son of the Most High, who, when he told her that she would become the mother of the Son of the Most High, would only make sense if she was planning never to make love to Saint Joseph. Otherwise, she would have well known how she would conceive in a womb and bear a son. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between the present and the future tense. And so I will not know man is just as good a translation as I do not know man. If she had thought that she was at some point going to have relations, she would have never asked the question about how this could happen, that she would become a mother. She had already consecrated herself in chastity to the Lord, which required so much more faith then than it does now. And it requires a lot of faith today, because in Old Testament times, not to bear children was a sign of divine affliction. People would go up to mountaintops, like the daughter of Jephthah, to weep over their virginity. This type of chaste love for God was practically unheard of. But in forsaking sexual relations and physical motherhood, she was opening herself up to a different type of love and spiritual fertility, something that would lead her to become the new Eve and the mother of all the living. Her chaste love is a sign and a challenge to those in consecrated life, who in turn show the whole world how to consecrate our bodies to God, our love life to God, and keep our love holy rather than horny, leading us, like Christ, to sacrifice ourselves for others' good rather than sacrifice others for our gratification. We really need to do much better on giving the witness of burning chaste love in the world. There's a reason why everybody talks about priests marrying, because they don't see most priests as happy celibates. Most people today don't even know what chastity means, including priests and consecrated people. There's a reason for it. Because when we talk about chastity training for young kids, we're really talking about abstinence in most cases. And so they interpret chastity meaning abstinence. When we talk about the vow of chastity for example, religious, consecrated, most people think that means not marrying. The first case, chastity means continence, and the second, it means celibacy. But chastity is neither of the two. The Catechism even doesn't do us favors. Catechism basically categorizes chastity under temperance, moderation, because traditionally that's the way it was done, learning to contain your sexual urges and order them appropriately. To order your sexual appetite the way you order your appetite for food or your appetite for anger. John Paul II linked chastity not to temperance, but he linked it to three other important things in the Christian life. First was love. And love and responsibility explicitly linked it to love. Chastity is supposed to help us love more, not less. Then in theology of the body to two others. First to purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Chastity allows us to see others not as a sum of body parts that attract the values of our eyes, for example, but to see them as images of God. The only worthy response to him is love. And once we're able to look purely, then we respond with piety, which was the last thing that St. John Paul II linked it to. We reverence others as we reverence Christ. The real test for our vocations is whether people can say about us what St. Therese begged for when she discovered her vocation. to be love in the heart of the church. A temptation always is that we look at our vocations as fundamentally duties, that we're faithful to the sacred commitments that we've made. There's nothing bad there, it's just insufficient. But would people say about our vocation that that man, that woman, really shows me in action what it means to love God with all one's mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love one's neighbor with all one's mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love me with all one's mind, heart, soul, and strength? Would people be able to accuse us of being love in the heart of the church? We're just faithful in fulfilling our religious duties. Because of the scandals associated with sexuality, a lot of people are terribly afraid to get within several miles of talking about chastity. But that's how we got into this mess. Formation used to be, in seminaries, I'm not making this up, chastity formation was a Latin aphorism. Nunquam duos semper tres. Never two people alone. Always three. Because you really wouldn't want them to form a particular friendship, would you? But with in such a defective notion of love, we will shrivel up and die if we don't have the love of philia, love of friendship, which is so essential to us. As John Paul II says, man cannot live without love. Otherwise, we become an enigma. As a spiritual director, whenever a religious or a consecrated or a priest starts to say, you know, or a seminarian, I'm wondering if I'm able to live celibate chastity, the first question I always have is, tell me about your friendships. Because if they don't have philia in their life, they recognize that they're unhappy. And what they often think is they're unhappy because they're missing love, and they equate love with eros. And that's why they begin to challenge their chaste vocation. Chastity makes it possible for us not just to keep eros pure so that it leads us to the true, the good, and the beautiful, but it also helps us to have real friendships in which we're not going to be using others. And it makes possible genuine agape. Because we can't really be oblative if we're doing it for ourselves or for some reward. Chastity makes that possible. And we have to speak about chastity. We have to train people adequately in chastity. And we can't run away from it. Just a couple of real practical things that I always say to priests and religious, and sometimes people start shouting, crucify them. Others appreciate it. But if we're supposed to be love in the heart of the church, when was the last time you told somebody, I love you? Who was not your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or your niece or your nephew. It's not like we go profligately and say that word to everybody who can misinterpret it. But do we really say it to our friends? Or are we afraid to say it even to our friends who would never, ever in a million years interpret that erotically? If we can't say it, it's going to be very hard to live it. And do we live that way? Fifth, Mary illustrates for consecrated men and women, and for all of us, the beauty of consecrated obedience. Her words, "Let it be done to me according to your word," really summarize her whole life, which developed in obedience to God's will. She gave God permission with loving trust to do whatever he wanted with her. She recognized that the most important use of her freedom was to say yes to God, to say amen, to say fiat. Jesus pointed out his mother's faithful obedience as her supreme virtue after an anonymous woman from the crowd blessed her by saying, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." Jesus replied by saying, as you remember, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In Hebrew, there's no distinction, Shema, between hearing and doing. When God speaks, He speaks words to be done. His language is always performative. Mary was one who listened so attentively to God's word that it took on her own flesh. St. Athanasius said of her in the 4th century that before she had ever conceived the word of God in her womb, she had already conceived the word of God through her ear in her heart. The medieval icons of the Annunciation always showed the Holy Spirit entering through Mary's ear, through her obedience. That's one of the reasons why St. Ambrose, who we celebrated yesterday, would comment on Jesus' words that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother, and my sister. He didn't say father, because he has only one father. But Jesus intended to have way more than one mother. He had one mother according to the flesh, but he was supposed to have many mothers according to the Spirit. And the way that St. Ambrose said he defined it was through conceiving the Word of God within, becoming impregnated, letting that Word grow, take on our flesh, transmute us from within, so that it becomes so big inside that we have to, as the Spanish and the Portuguese say, give it to the light. Woe to us if we keep it in. We're a woman 11 months pregnant. We can't keep it in anymore. That's the way we become mothers, with relation to Christ, the Word. Mary shows us all the beauty of obedience and how it leads to human fulfillment rather than alienation. She's the pattern of the obedience of consecrated men and women, and together with them, we can all learn from her how to be attentive to God's word and let our entire life develop in accordance with His holy will. Today, there is a crisis of obedience. We all want to do our own thing. Even those who do obey often obey with resentment. They obey extrinsically. Mary shows us the value of that interior adhesion to God's voice in all things. Even when, for example, a particular superior is asking us to do something which would be the last thing we would ever want to do. That there's a particular way of growth in our consecration to the Lord when we are asked to do precisely those types of things. That we do everything in a dialogue with the Lord. And that's what obedience means. In Latin, to hear is audire. To obey is ob audire. And ob is an intensifier. It means to listen so attentively to God that we're almost eavesdropping. That we're literally hanging not just in every word, but every syllable, every letter. And we hear it as action words. That's when our life comes alive. Sixth way Mary demonstrates the consecrated life is through the communion she always seeks to bring about and dwell within. She's the mother of communion, of real koinonia in the church. In consecration, as I mentioned, we are cut off, sachir, precisely in order to be with con, God and others. Con sachir, consecrate. God cuts us off in light of a deeper communion with Him and others. This is the communion we see in the early church, who stayed together and had all things in common, and were of one mind and one heart. Mary seeks to help bring us all into communion, to make us ecclesially a holy family. When she spoke to St. Bernadette, she asked her to do two things. First, to pray for the conversion of sinners. And then second, to have a chapel built. As a spiritual mother, she had a special predilection for her sons and daughters in greater need and prayed and wanted us to pray and work for their return. But she also wanted us to come together on pilgrimage, to come together to pray in the shrine that would be built, so that she would be able to inspire each other together to grow in faith. Authentic Christian community life is so important, not just for those in public consecration, but for the entire people of God. Mary, his mother, wants to gather us all under her mantle in order to prepare us for the communion of saints in heaven by sharing in the unity of the Trinity here on earth and reflecting it in our interactions with each other. Do we long for that communion? Do we make time for it? I know as part of your history, friendships weren't really easily enabled among consecrated women. When I first started helping out Redeemed Christi women, when I would talk about this dimension of their spiritual life, a lot of the times what I would get back is this real sort of theological sense of the importance of loving neighbor, real theological sense of the importance of community life and everything else, but just not much practical experience of the fruits of it. And then when people would be transferred here or other, and there'd be a real experience, almost as if the person had died, because short of things perhaps after Christmas or whatever else, you seldom saw people. And it hurt many vocations. We're made for communion. Our consecration is what enables this type of real communion with others that the world can't really have with all its hedonism, with all its selfishness, with all its utilitarianism. And I've always stressed that in the hierarchy of a vocation, to religious life, to consecrated life, to the priesthood, God comes first. Communion comes second. And our apostolate comes third. Because God wants us to worship him, not individualistically, but together. We can't do it unless we're really in a communion with each other. And the greatest form of witness, the greatest form of evangelization, is who we are as a communion, not just as individual lone rangers who happen to have the same initials after their name or wear similar outfits. But we've got to work to make this type of communion happen. And it's a lot of hard work because we're always going to meet people who don't want it. One of the biggest problems facing bishops is when they're trying to bring together an esprit de corps in their presbyterate, and certain guys are just total loners and don't want to show up for anything. And a bishop as a spiritual father recognizes how wounded these guys are and how vulnerable they are to the devil's hits. And so he's constantly trying to get them back. Same way always in community life. Certain people have been injured in community life, and so they don't want to be injured again. So they stay back timid. Others are massive introverts and find it a little bit of a slower curve in order to form the types of friendships with everybody that would help the community life to grow. But it really is essential. Mary's the model here as a mother of a family. Just like any mom wants the family to grow together in love, so she does. She did it with the early church. She's done it in various communities, but she wants it in every community. We are cut off from other things in order to be with others, and particularly those whom God has made our neighbors. When you look at all of those statements about becoming great in God's kingdom, and God really does want us to be ambitious, but ambitious for the greater spiritual gifts, as St. Paul would call them. And the greatest of all these gifts is love, the patience, the kindness, etc., that we should always be having as attributes. Jesus says, if you're going to be great, you have to accept children in his name, for example. You've got to follow my word and teach others to do the same, for example. But probably the most powerful one is the one who will be the greatest among you, he says, will be the one who serves the rest. And the among you is often translated in a way that confuses us. The among you should really go as the one who serves the rest among you. So the real pattern to greatness is who's going to be the one who serves the others the best among you right here. Not the ones who are constantly running outside of the community and serving everybody else, as important as that is. But Jesus wants us to be great by serving our literal neighbors rather than using the apostles as an excuse not to serve our neighbors. It is part of the renewal of this territory. I was talking to a consecrated a short time ago who was in another territory for a while, and I asked, what did you see in that territory? She said one of the most beautiful things was that it was small enough that everybody really knew each other. And they were really able to get to know each other. They had a real communion among them. No matter how big a territory is, that should be a characteristic. But the bigger a territory is, the more it has to be worked at. Seventh and final way we'll touch on that Mary exemplifies the consecrated life is through living for the kingdom. All consecrated men and women are supposed to be eschatological signs, those whose choices and very lives point to the eternal. No one was a greater eschatological sign than Mary, the one who would eventually be crowned with 12 stars, the one who all generations would one day call blessed. She lived for God. She ordered her whole life to her son. The end of her life, how fitting it was that she was assumed body and soul, because her body and soul longed for heaven, for holiness, for eternal happiness. Hers was a longing consistent with suffering, as we see with her own pierced heart. She shows all those in consecrated life how to live in this world without being of this world, but being rather and always citizens of heaven. Her example is a powerful witness for us that each of us is meant in some way to be a gate of heaven, as she is called, a portal by which others are able to glimpse a little of eternity by the way we are and we live. You know, sometimes when we look at the scandals of the church, we can look at those, for example, who have homosexual orientation. Everybody in looking at us should be able to diagnose us as having eschatological orientation. As beautiful as these seven parallels between Mary's life and the consecrated life are, we need to ensure that they don't remain academic. It's not enough in this solemnity merely to ponder her consecration as a model for our own. It's fitting for us on this day to make or renew our consecration to Mary's Immaculate Heart, to entrust ourselves over to her in these and in every way. I have a practice every morning of renewing my consecration, as John Paul II did with the words of St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, which he used for his papal motto, Totus tuus ego sum, I am all yours, Mary, et totum mea tua sunt, at all I have is yours. Accipio te in me omnia. I accept you into the totality of my being. I let you come into my home just as St. John did. Praebe mihi cor tuum, O Maria. Give me your heart, Mary. The heart that truly loves, the heart that treasures God, the heart that's obedient, the heart that longs for community, the heart that's geared always to the Lord's kingdom, living eschatologically even in the present. The heart that's always rejoicing. The heart that is ultimately consecrated. Consecrated in prayer, consecrated in all her actions. Totus tuus ego sum. I'd encourage you to make those words of St. John Paul II yours. Today, as you begin the preparation for the Jubilee year on Mary's great feast day, as we by our own consecration enroll in her school and allow her to teach us the meaning of the consecrated life of baptism in the Evangelical Council. She, if she could be audibly heard today, would probably take on the role of the Archangel Gabriel and say to each of us, Kyrie, rejoice, Ke keratomenoi, all you highly favored sons and daughters filled with grace, rejoice, the Lord my Son is with you. Immaculate Mary is now praying for us that each of us will respond to the Lord's action with our own consecration to Him who has consecrated Himself to and for us. She's praying that we will say to Him as she did, Ecce ancilla Domini, behold the servant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. O Mary, conceived without original sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.